Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. I'm Nicholas, and this is our live Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, which really probably doesn't have to be live, but it is live. I'm recording this live. In this segment, we're going to continue on page 130 of the History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. And what's the purpose of a book like this? Why would you want to know what's in this book? This is a book written by E.B. Elliott. It was in the appendix of volume four of his Horae Apocalypticae. I pulled it out and published it as a standalone. If you want to really understand prophecy and interpretation of prophecy, it is quite eye-opening to go through the history of apocalyptic interpretation, beginning soon after John wrote the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation, and traveling down, this is through the 19th century, these expositors who wrote. And you'll see the germ of a lot of ideas, of every idea you've ever heard of, you'll find in this book. That's right. And you'll see a lot of error in prophecy that did not come true. And it is quite enlightening, and it is quite educational for it, learning how to interpret God's Word. History has some wonderful lessons for us. Anyway, we're in, where are we at? Page 130. So if I go to page 130, I can see that I'm still in Joachim Voss, and we're in period 4 from 1100 A.D., to the Reformation. So that's the period that Joachim Voss is in. And you can get a copy of this by going to my website, crosstheborder.org, and go to the, you can either buy the book by going to or clicking on the title. I think the cover is there somewhere on the website. You'll see it. Or you can go to the free ebook tab and then follow the instructions. Then you have to request this title if you want it. Okay, and you'll get a PDF form of it. Okay, so anyway, let's pick it up where we left off at page 130. In Revelation 20, so says Joachim in his part 7, we come to the seventh part in which we have to treat of that great Sabbath which is to be at the consummation, a period which I call the third, which I've called the third state or the seventh age of the world, and which may be termed the age of the Spirit, as the two former were the Father and the Son. The idea of all secular time and things ending with the fall of Antichrist had been overthrown, he says, by Saint Remigius, who had shown that a certain time of certain length would still remain after that event. The idea itself having arisen from want of observation that the last day of Scripture is not to be understood as signifying the last moment of the world, but rather the world's last age. Yeah, not the end of the world, but the end of the age. Or time of the end, a point illustrated by St. John's saying above 1,000 years before, it is the last hour. Whether Christ's coming is to the beginning of the Sabbath time or the end of it, has seemed to be, seemed to some doubtful, but, says Joachim, again reverting to the pre-Jubilean theory, both St. Paul and Christ's own words referred to above seem to fix it at the commencement of the Sabbath period. As to this constituting the seventh millenary of years from the world's creation, Joachim speaks of the idea as set aside by both the Greek and Latin mundane chronology, much more than 6,000 years from the world's creation having passed, according to Joachim, of course, according to the Greek chronology, and much less, though the time Joachim thought must be close at hand, according to the Latin. His own view was that the apocalyptic millenary period was specified simply as being a most perfect number, that the binding of Satan spoken of might possibly have had an incipient fulfillment from the time of Christ's resurrection. And in that sense, the apocalyptic millennium extended from that epoch to the world's consummation, but that its perfected fulfillment would be in the Sabbath time of the beast's destruction, which Sabbath might be longer or shorter as God pleased. And you can see Joachim did a lot of that. Yeah, it might be short, it might be longer, it might be this, it might be that. And so he really didn't nail down a whole lot of things. Most of it he left up in the air between two or three choices. Indeed, so short, perhaps, that the real and chief Antichrist might possibly exist and act in the great anti-Christian battles, both before and after it. But time would unfold this. I mean, I don't know. We'll see when it happens, right? As to the first resurrection, he conceived it identical with Daniel's prediction that after the destruction of the beast and its little horn, the kingdom and power under the whole heaven should be given to the saints of the Most High. And that too in Ezekiel 37, which speaks of a resurrection before Gog's coming. Perhaps, he says on the clause, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were ended. The saints are then to rise and enter at once on life eternal without that terrible ordeal of the judgment of the wild throne which the others must go through. But he admits difficulties in the view, and so he kind of propounds the literal view, but he admits difficulties in it, and that is a literal view of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ and a pre-millennial return of Christ to reign on the earth for a literal 1,000 years with his saints. Anyway, he might possibly, okay, there, but he admits difficulties in the view and the need of wanting for further illustration as to Gog. He might very possibly be the Antichrist. The new heaven and new earth, Joachim expounds to mean the final blissful state when the tares shall have been gathered from the wheat and the just shine as the sun in the kingdom of their father, the new Jerusalem. On the other hand, to figure the church even in its earthly state and from its first beginning at Christ's birth. So, I conclude my abstract of Joachim, an abstract which I have made at greater length and in more detail than any other because of its peculiarity, importance, and interest. For the same reason, I subjoin a note, Roger de Hoveden's account of Joachim's exposition of Revelation 12:13 to our King Richard, whereby we shall be enabled to compare his prophetic views in the year AD 1190 with those in AD 1196 or 1200. And that note, I don't think we're going to read that note, but there it is in the document or in the book where he attaches it here. If you're interested in that, I'm not going to read it. Okay, moreover, on account of this peculiarity and interest, I have thought well worth the while to draw up and append the following page, a tabular scheme representing it, though certainly no very easy task to me. This will, I think, much facilitate an acquaintance with it on the part of my more intelligent and inquisitive readers. So you can see this tabular scheme here, exhibit from the book there, a picture of it. Of the tabular scheme of Joachim Abbas's apocalyptic scheme there. And the observant reader cannot but have remarked the novelty of many of Joachim's views, like those of some of the latter seals, trumpets, and vials on the year-day construction of the 1260 prophetic days of the woman and the witnesses, and on the dragon beast, harlot, and millennium, views not only conceived with much originality of thought, but also propounded and urged with a measure of earnestness and conviction of their truth, abundantly greater than had attached to any previous apocalyptic exposition subsequent to the grand epoch of the Gothic overthrow and the Roman Empire. And could these new opinions on the revelation promulgated thus publicly and earnestly by one so venerated as the Abbot Joachim fail of exercising a marked influence on the subsequent interpretation of this wonderful prophecy? In truth, we find the effect marked and speedy in the Romish Church itself, while some held mainly to the old generalizing views of Tychonius, Primacius, Ambrose Ansbert, Beda, and Hamo, of which class Albertus Magnus and Thomas Aquinas, both of the 13th century, were much the most illustrious others as were much the most illustrious others as Almeric, Pierre d'Olive, etc., quickly followed in the track of Joachim with yet bolder innovations. Moreover, certain open dissidents from the Romish Church, despised nearly up to this time as contemptible heretics, began to make their voice effectively sound forth on two points at least, which Joachim had innovated, a voice which, after one temporary suppression, has even to the present day never ceased. The fullness with which I have sketched the views of the Tychonian commentators makes it needless for me to enter at all prominently into others on the same principle, and I shall therefore content myself with placing a brief notice of the apocalyptic views of Albertus Magnus and those of Thomas Aquinas below. It is to these innovators just mentioned, whether within or without, and you can see they're attached there in the footnotes, whether within or without the Romish Church, that I wish to draw my reader's chief attention in all that remains of this fourth section. And in doing so, it will be with special reference to these two grand hermeneutic innovations, which I allude to as so important in Joachim's explanation. That is, one, that of the apocalyptic Babylon being, in a certain sense, Papal Rome. Two, that of the predicted Antichrist's probable elevation to the throne of universal pontiff. In fact, the papal throne. The careful guards with which Joachim fenced these opinions, so as that they, and remember he was a Catholic, in other words, so as that they should neither impeach nor be inconsistent with his fidelity to the Romish See, are almost amusing. Yes, I got a few chuckles myself reading through them. Though Babylon meant Papal Rome, including its subject states, yet this was chiefly with reference to the imperial Ghibelline Romanists, both princes and priests, and the evil-minded multitudes existing in it, so as still to leave the Rome's Papal Church itself its promised prerogative of infallibility, thou art Peter, etc. Again, though Antichrist, it would seem, was to sit on the papal throne, yet this, in Joachim's view, would, of course, be as a usurper of that throne, but the fitting of scripture prophecy with the living reality of Papal Rome, in respect not of the disaffected and evil-minded in it, but of the religious system, ecclesiastical government, and head there actually enthroned in mighty supremacy over Western Christendom, for the contingency of Rome's revived empire, looked on by Andreas and some six centuries before as scarce imaginable, had indeed now more than had fulfillment. This fitting, I say, when the idea had once been bruited, was so striking not to impress itself deeply on many a thinking mind in Christendom. Scarce had Joachim rendered up his last breath among his brethren, when one and another, more or less following Joachim, took up and expressed the view. And there we are done with Joachim Abbas in quite a lengthy dissertation on his, and well worth the read. Definitely. And in our next section here, in this section, and this section again is the period 4 from 1100 AD to the Reformation, we move on to Almeric. First, Almeric and his disciples, teachers alluded to, I see, by Thomas Aquinas. Obviously another Catholic, if either he's alluded to as an antagonist, Thomas Aquinas, or as a friend we'll see here, declared that Rome was Babylon and the Roman Pope Antichrist. So not very friendly to the Catholic Church, our friend Al Merrick here. At the same time, they proclaimed, agreeably with the predictions of Joachim, that the third age, the age of the Holy Spirit, a time of light and reformation, that's interesting, had even then begun to dawn with the opening of the 13th century. The rumor being also widely, that is true, also being widely and influentially circulated by them, that the Franciscans, in their revival of preaching, were the fulfillment of the prefigurative apocalyptic vision of the angel flying abroad with the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation under heaven. I believe that Luther was a Franciscan monk in the Catholic Church, so there would have been a revival of gospel preaching among the Franciscans, due especially to Martin Luther. Moving on. Then a few years later, Jean-Pierre d'Olive, another professed follower of Joachim and leader in the Languedoc of the austere and more spiritual section of the recently formed Franciscan body, in a work entitled Postals on the Revelation, affirmed that the Church of Rome was the Whore of Babylon, the mother of harlots, the same that St. John beheld sitting on the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, and the chief and proper Antichrist, a pseudo-pope. Yes, many people have heard my personal pseudo-Antichrist theory that is about to be unleashed on the world. And if you're interested in that, you should get my book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the papacy is actually going to put up a pseudo-antichrist to fill the role of the false rapture prophecy, yeah, and initiate the building of the temple and a seven-year treaty of some sort. Of course, that's, you know, it's speculation, but I'm kind of speculating that something like that is going to happen, because people think the Pope ain't going to go in the temple and proclaim himself God and fulfill his own false prophecy, that he's got all of these used-to-be Protestants believing. No, no, he's got to put someone else up to that task. But, hey, that's another story. Like I say, get my book, When the Third Temple is Built, and you can learn all about it there. Anyway, moving on to Al Merrick here. Okay, oh yeah, Antichrist, a pseudo-pope. Also very remarkably that some reformation with fuller effusion of gospel light might probably be expected prior to Rome's final predicted destruction, in order that through its rejection of that light, of God's destruction of it, might be the rather justified before the world. The same view of papal Rome was echoed by not a few other professed Romanists. And so, however inconsistent these its propagators, it traveled down through the 13th century to be stereotyped in the 14th for all literary posterity in Dante's Inferno, in the Epistles of Petrarch. Moreover, near about the same time with Pierre d'Olive by another professedly Romanist expositor, the usual strange oversight as to the predicted disruption of the old Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms, having long before taken place, was in a certain manner corrected. I allude to Eberhard, Bishop of Salzburg, who, in the Council of Ratisbon held in A.D. 1240, while declaring that the popes under a shepherd's skin concealed the wolf, and that Hildebrand, 170 years before, had laid the foundations of the Babylonian Empire of Antichrist, declared also that the old Roman Empire had been long taken away from the earth, according to St. Paul's prophecy, the new Western Empire being but a name and a shadow, and that there had arisen in its place 10 horns, and he names them here, True, Grece, Egypte, Afri, Hispani, Galli, Angli, Germani, Seculi, Itali, and I guess those are the Latin, and among and over them the pontifical little horn, having eyes and speaking great things. Further, a century or so later, another expositor, Ormius, in a treatise about Antichrist, suggested with reference to the great city of the death of the witnesses, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, that though more probably Jerusalem, yet it might also very possibly be papal Rome. And as to the place of Antichrist's birth, that although Babylon, yet this might be Babylon in its figurative sense of Rome. Well, thank Al Merrick for those insights there. Now we turn to number four, the Waldenses, the Waldensian witness. Meanwhile, in a different and purer channel, I mean among the Waldensian schismatic, or rather, in schismatic, it means schismatic from the Catholic Church, or rather the Waldensian witness for Christ, the same idea, quite independently taken up. Finish that when we get back from some messages. You're listening Across the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition. We're going through the history of apocalyptic interpretation, and I hope you are all being edified by this. We'll continue when we return in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we are continuing to go through the history of apocalyptic interpretation. I hope everyone's being edified by this educational material here. And let's pick up where we left off. We are on page 141. And we were talking about the Waldensian witness, just one paragraph basically here. I believe, yes. the Waldensian witness. Meanwhile, in a different and pure channel, I mean among the Waldensian schismatic, or rather Waldensian witnesses for Christ, the same idea, quite independently taken up, was never thenceforth forgotten, and was thus transmitted downwards by them to the Wycliffites and Hussites of the 14th and 15th centuries. Already before Joachim had published his apocalyptic book, as it would seem, the Waldensians, in their noble lesson, had hinted that whereas the Antichrist was to come, even then there were many Antichrists, meaning, but as opposers of Christ. In 1207 we find the Waldensian Arnold asserting and defending in a public disputation at Carcassonne the proposition that Rome was the Babylon and harlot of the Revelation. About A.D. 1250, Reinerius tells us that this representation of papal Rome and of the Pope being the head of all errors was one of the Waldensian heresies, and somewhat later, perhaps a century or more, the whole theory is developed in their treatise on Antichrist. So just a close note there of the Waldensian witness. 5. Walter Brute. And then next, turning to another country, but to religiousness perhaps of Valdi's origin, and certainly in the main points of Valdi's principles, we find the same mighty truth, for such I must beg permission to call it, proclaimed by Wycliffe and his followers, among whom A.D. 1391 Walter Brute's testimony stands so conspicuous, as detailed to us by the Venerable Fox from original documents written and registered on his being brought before the bishop's court at Hereford. And I think I cannot better conclude this section than by a brief abstract of it as exhibiting the Wycliffe apocalyptic views. It seems then that this Walter Brute, by nation a Briton or Welshman, who was a layman and learned, and brought up in the University of Oxford, being there a graduate, was accused of saying, among sundry other things, that the Pope is Antichrist, and a seducer of the people, and utterly against the law and life of Christ. Being called to answer, he put in first certain more brief exhibits, then another declaration of the same matter after a more ample tractation, explaining and setting forth from Scripture the grounds of his opinion. In either case, his defense was grounded very mainly on the revelation, for he once bases his justification on the fact, as demonstrable, of the Pope answering alike to the chief of the false Christ prophesied by Christ, as to come in his name, to the man of sin prophesied by St. Paul, and to both the first beast and the beast with the two lamb-like horns in the revelation, the city of papal Rome answering, also similarly to the apocalyptic Babylon. No doubt, he admits, this had been a mystery long hidden, but if so, and only recently revealed, it would be in accordance with God's dealings and declarations. Make the heart of this people fat, that seeing they may not see, etc., was said by Isaiah of a long-permitted judicial blindness on the Jews, and again by Daniel, chapter 12, in one of the selfsame visions that would now come into question. Seal up the vision till the time of the end. Let my reader mark that this just application of that prophetic statement also as to the revealer of them in Revelation 2. He hath the key of David, and openeth, and no man shutteth. And with reference to the persons revealed in to Daniel 2:30, as for me, the secret was not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have. And Luke 10:20, thou hast revealed them unto babes. Nor was reason wanting why the revelation should be made now in respect of time, said Walter Brute. And here in the British nation, one, now, because there are signs of Christ coming being near at hand to reform his church, and by the disclosing of Antichrist to call men again to the perfection of the gospel from their heathenish rites and ways of the Gentiles, by whom the holy city was to be trampled for 42 months. 2. Here in Britain, as being God's special favor for the earliest kingdom converted to the Christian faith, under King Lucius, when Eleutherius was Bishop of Rome, and in effect the very wilderness here began Walter's special apocalyptic interpretations, in which the woman, the church, after by faith bringing forth Christ into the world, who was soon taken up to God and to his throne, did, on the dragon or devils persecuting her, thus early take refuge, whereto, when the serpent, especially under Diocletian, sent waters of persecutions after her to drown her, the earth, i.e. the British stableness of faith, helped the woman by sopping up the water of tribulation, and where subsequently for 1260 days, or was meant 1260 years of the prophecy, a period otherwise expressed by time, times, and a half a time, the true faith had ever since continued. Interesting. Then he passes to the great subject of Antichrist. Very vain, he says, had been the usual and long-received ideas about Antichrist, ideas as of one that was to be born in Babylon of the tribe of Dan. Pay attention to this. To circumcise himself, give himself out as the Messiah, or Christ come for the Jews, salvation, and preach 3.5 years where Christ preached, then in three ways to seduce the people of Christendom with miracles and gifts and torments, and to fight with the two witnesses, Enoch and Elijah, and kill them, and be himself finally slain by lightning. Vain, too, what often added as to Daniel's 1290 days, or 3.5 times, of the abomination of desolation having application to Antichrist being worshipped for that number of days in the temple of God, and then the 45 days additional of the 1335 signifying 45 days of repentance granted to such as should have worshipped the Antichrist. Also the explanation of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns as meant of a yet future Antichrist. For all this, argues Walter, both scripture and reason contravene. How is it likely that one avowedly of the tribe of Dan should propose himself and be believed on by both Jews and Christians as Christ, when it is notorious to both that Christ is of the tribe of Judah? Everyone's probably heard of the Antichrist coming from the tribe of Dan, but here Walter Brute overthrows it in one sentence. He says, how is it likely that one avowedly of the tribe of Dan should propose himself and then be believed by both Jews and Christians as Christ, when it is notorious to both that Christ is of the tribe of Judah? He overthrows that nonsense right there. So you see a lot of the germ of a lot of these ideas that Walter Bruth is noting here, and then overthrowing the very idea. Or how, again, when coming as a man of war and bloodshed, whereas the character of Christ's coming is foretold as one of peace, under which men should beat their swords into plowshares and pruning hooks. Then he opens his own view of those prophecies, one that in Daniel 12:11, which says that from the time of the sacrifice being taken away and abomination, desolation set up, there shall be 1290 days, refers plainly to what was said in Daniel 9, how that after 70 weeks, Christ should come, and that he would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the half week the sacrifice and offering should cease, and in the temple there should be an abomination and desolation. For as the 70 weeks after which Christ was to be slain meant weeks of years, not days, so similarly, the prophecy had fulfillment in the fact that Rome is destroying Jerusalem, and on its last desolation, which ever since continued, now nearly 1290 years. Okay, well, that doesn't end anywhere. I thought he was agreeing with me. I guess he doesn't really, but he ties it to the Daniel 70 weeks, which I do, but I tie it to the last half of the last week, which is and one of the months, or one of the years having a second Adar. Thus, you have the extra 30 days. That's the only place I can fit in. It doesn't fit anywhere else in history or anything, the 1290 days, okay? Because if you put them as years, it doesn't fit anywhere. So that's problematic. That's why, anyway, you can read about that in my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled, and the book, and the chapter there in that book. I think it's the Abomination of Desolation chapter. Okay, anyway, Sounds like he started to get put the right numbers together anyway. Let's see, in Revelation 13, the first beast there figured in vision with seven heads and ten horns, which men explain of an imagined yet future Antichrist, meant rather the Roman emperors, who did much persecute the Lord's people, both Jews and Christian, for whom the woman seen seated on the beast afterwards it was expounded by the angel to meet the city on seven hills, which then reigned over the kings of the earth, i.e. Rome, a city supported by her cruel and beastly emperors, and its power was to continue 42 months or 1260 days, i.e. 1260 years, a day being as before meant for a year, just as also the 10 days of tribulation predicted to the church of Smyrna signify 10 years of Diocletian's persecutions, and the 5 months or 150 days of the scorpion locust of Revelation 9, the 150 years of locust begging, locust-like begging friars from their first rise to the primary exposure by Armacanus, and the prophecy was fulfilled in the duration of the Roman Empire, just 1,200 years, from its commencement under Julius Caesar to the death of its last emperor, Frederick. So we see he has a lot of ideas. They're kind of a mixed bag on some of the terms of years and days there and when they begin and end. But he is very accepting of the year-day theory, at least for the 1,260 years. As to its placement, perhaps not right, but you can see how the prophecy, the interpretation of prophecy, is developing. And just because someone said it in the past doesn't mean it's true. What we know is true is what is fulfilled and verified in history. Then we know it's true. And that is the whole emphasis of the historicist method of prophecy. We know which is fulfilled, which is true, and verified in history completely. And we can only watch the line of history as it catches up with prophecy and more gets fulfilled in history. And that's why 150 years after our good friend E.B. Eliot, and hundreds of years after these other expositors, we can correct and build on what many of them started. And we can also see where a lot of error arose and has been propagated and used by all of those false prophets of the day. Okay. But then, who is this Antichrist lying privy in the hid scriptures of the prophets? I now pass on to the declaration of that conclusion, says Walter Brute, bringing to light the things which lay hid in darkness. For what was said in darkness, let us say in the light, and what we have heard in the ear, let us preach on the housetops. If then, proceeds he, the high bishop of Rome, calling himself God's servant and Christ's chief vicar in this world, do make and justify many laws contrary to Jesus Christ, then must he be the chief of those false Christs foretold by Christ as to come in his name and deceiving many. Now first, as to the fact of the popes calling themselves Christ, it is evident, since Christ means anointed, a characteristic and appellation specially applied in the scriptures to kings and priests, both of which the popes claim to be, as both high priests and chief kings, invested authoritatively alike with the temporal and spiritual sword. Then second, as to the difference of Christ's laws and the Pope's, the first of Christ's laws is that of love. But the Pope wageth war both against infidels and Christians. Although it be alleged that miracles have been done by those who have preached or engaged in such crusading wars, yet doth not this justify them? Because, for no miracles may we do contrary to the doctrines of Christ. And as to miracles, did not the Egyptian magicians perform them? Is it not said by Christ that false prophets would arise and would do them? By Paul, that Satan would be transformed into an angel of light? By Christ again, that at the last day he would have to reject many, saying to them, we have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done wonderful works, even as the second apocalyptic beast has said to do miracles. The standard of truth must be God's word. Is not my word like fire, and etc.? Further, Christ's second law might be said to be that of forgiveness and mercy. Mercy to sinners, But here, too, how contrary the Pope's and priest's law, giving judicial sentence of death, and perhaps exciting crusading wars against heretics, in which last act there is a practical attending of antedating of times, too, for Christ said that here the tares were to grow with the wheat, and the separation to be made by himself only at the day of judgment, whereas the Pope would have the separation made by himself now. So changing times as well as laws. I could say very, very good exposition of the scripture there. The next, our confessor and prophetic expositor proceeds to argue against Romish doctrines of the keys, auricular confession, transubstantiation, and sacrificing priesthood. And after describing the universal and awful habit with all classes of the priesthood of selling prayers, pardons, etc., in direct contradiction to Christ's charge, freely you have received, freely give, he breaks into the exclamation, I would to God that all the buyers and sellers of spiritual suffrages would, with the eyes of their heart, behold the ruin of the great city Babylon, and that which they shall say after the fall. For doth not the prophet say, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn for her, because no man shall buy any more their merchandise, crying, alas, that great city Babylon, because in 1 hour she is become desolate. Oh, what a wonderful exposition of that prophecy there. Then he expounds the second beast as the popes, with their assumed kingly and priestly power, speaking like a dragon and allowing none to sell their spiritual pardons, etc., but such as bore their mark, interprets the beast's name with the number 666 to be the Roman DVXCLERI, and concludes with another earnest word of the warning from Revelation 19. My counsel is, let the buyer beware of those marks of the beast. For after the fall of Babylon, if any man hath worshipped the beast and his image, and hath received the mark in his forehead or in his head, shall drink of the wine of God's wrath, and be tormented with fire and brimstone in the sight of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and of the smoke of their torment shall ascend evermore. And, well, that brings us to period 5, the era and century of the Reformation. And I believe I'm going to continue this picking up there next time, and as we continue in the history of apocalyptic interpretation. Well, that was quite enlightening and edifying, that to see, you know, a very good exposition beginning to develop there with Walter Brood. I'm going to have to pay special attention to Walter Brood. I'm going to look up some of his stuff. There's so many excellent expositions of Scripture. Wow, this is just wonderful. Wonderful exposition there by Walter Brood. We're going to look a little deeper into this guy. Definitely. And like I said, next time we will continue on page is that? I got to mark these page numbers down so for next week. Page 145. Okay, well, anyway, get a copy of this, History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. I am updating this, so if you're going to buy a copy of this, wait another month, and you'll get the updated edition, which will be part as a supplement to the Hori Apocalypticae. Yeah, this is you can find the Hori Apocalypticae out there. You can go to horiapocalypticae.wordpress.com, where you'll find the text, or most of the text, for this four-volume Reformation Quincentennial Edition, updated. Now, the first two volumes, I didn't have to do any updating in those, okay? Because it was all history from him. Some stuff, then in volume 3 and 4, I had to do quite a bit of updating, because some of the speculation that he put in was obviously wrong. but anyway, all of the notes and everything is in there as to those updates. So I hope everybody will enjoy these. Well, that's all we have time for today. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you walk in His kingdom day by day on the narrow way that leads to life. And if you have it, cross the border into the kingdom of God and live forever. Nothing is more important.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.